Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 22 here this morning. Last week when we looked off, we're looking at the birth of Isaac. That long-awaited event finally took place in Abraham and Sarah's life. About 25 years they waited for that, remember, from when they were first called by God from Ur of the Chaldees to go up to Haran and all that. Isaac was finally born. And then we saw the separation of Ishmael and Isaac as Abraham's sons. Remember, there was an incident on the occasion of Isaac's weaning that offended Sarah so bad. Ishmael mocked her son in some way, mocked Isaac in some way. We don't know exactly how. But it offended her so bad that she insisted that Abraham send Isaac and his mother Hagar away. Get them out of this family. I don't want that kid sharing in my son's inheritance. Get him out of here. And even though it was Abraham's son, he proceeded to do that. God told him to go ahead and do that as well, that separation was a necessary thing, and he did indeed do that. He separated those two families because the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant were going to have nothing to do with Ishmael. They're all going to flow through Isaac. And so he is separated from the family, he and his mother, and we saw that last week take place there. So as we want to go on here this morning in chapter 22, we pick up the main theme. Isaac will sort of be the star of the show mostly going forward here now for a few chapters as the narrative flows through his life. So we see in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, it came about after these things, that is, that would be after the separation of Ishmael from Isaac, that God tested Abraham. Tested Abraham. Wonder what in the world he's doing that for. Why is he doing that? This would be about another, let's say, maybe a dozen years or so. The word used of Isaac here in this narrative is the same one that was used of Ishmael last week. And remember, we were thinking he was maybe about a teenager, kind of appealing a little bit for a little bit of slack for a teenager's behavior. So the same word is used of Isaac now. So I'm going to guess he's maybe in his mid-teens, roughly in through there. And when we left off last week, he was two or three. He'd just been weaned. So about another dozen years have gone by. And we see this incident now where God tests Abraham. Why does he do that? What is the purpose of God testing our faith? Doesn't he know what we think, what we are in essence? So what's the purpose of testing here? Well, if you look in Scripture, there's a variety of reasons given at times for testings. First of all, notice in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that it's a commonplace thing. No temptation, and by the way, that word temptation there does not mean solicitation to evil. God does not solicit us to evil. Satan does, but not God. But God does test our faith from time to time. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you're able, but will with the testing provide the way of escape so that you're able to endure it. So it's a common thing. So it shouldn't just shock us that we see him testing Abraham. God tests us all in various ways at various times. And so recognizing it's commonplace, we're still trying to find our question, why? Why does God do that? Deuteronomy 8:2 says, and thou shalt remember all the way through which the Lord thy God has brought thee forth for 40 years through the desert to afflict thee and to prove thee that the things that were in thy heart might be made known, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or not. So one of the reasons God tests our faith from time to time to see if we are willing to obey him, keep his commandments. Obedience then is a reason for testing. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 4, I'll pick up at verse 3 here. Thou shalt not hear the words of the prophet or dreamer, for the Lord your God tests you that it may appear whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul or not. Sometimes God tests us to see if we really love him or not. So it could be for the detecting an attitude of obedience or not, an attitude of love or not. Those are a couple of different reasons. In the book of Job, there's another reason given that we probably ought to be aware of. In Job 23, 8 through 10, I'll pick up at verse 10 there. But he knoweth my way and has tested me as gold that passes through the fire. Sometimes testings are for purifying us. You know how they purify gold? You just apply heat. And the hotter it gets, the more impurities come out of the gold, and you can scrape those impurities off. And it's even more pure. If you turn the heat up even hotter, some more impurities will come out. You can scrape those off. And turn it up even hotter, even more impurities will come out. So you purify gold by stressing it, by testing it, by applying heat to it, and gradually the imperfections come out of gold. Sometimes our tests are like that. We used to use gold. I worked for Texas Instruments for a long time. We used to use gold that was 99.9999% pure, four nines. And you paid a little more for that than just regular gold. And some guys actually broke into the factory over one three-day weekend and stole some of it, believe it or not. Way back, it was like in the 70s, I think. But the reason for that, the reason you want gold that is very, very, very pure is it won't corrode. You use it on contacts, electrical contacts, and it won't corrode, so you protect those contacts by a gold coating. And so God tests us at times to make us like gold, more pure. He gets some of the dross out of our lives through tests. In James chapter 2, let me give you one more quote here. In Psalm 66 is another example of that. The psalmist says, "For you've tried us, O God, you have refined us as silver is refined." Just another passage indicating how God uses testings for refining at times. And in James chapter 1, verse 2 through 5, he says, "Well, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Anybody have a problem with that advice? Have fun. Enjoy having trials and testings in life, James says. Why? How could anybody make such an irrational, crazy statement as that? He goes on and explains, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Testings produce endurance. Endurance produces maturity, equipping us for every good work. And so sometimes God tests us for that. And sometimes it's simply to bring honor and glory to the Lord. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though by now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Sometimes tests just produces praise and glory and honor for our Savior and for ourselves when we will meet Him later. Wonder which one of those reasons maybe applies here to Abraham. If any, maybe none of them do. I have another suggestion for why God tests Abraham. Maybe right, maybe wrong, I don't know. Remember what Abraham is cited for by Paul in Romans. In the book of Romans, the first five chapters, Paul develops the principle, the concept, the doctrine of justification by faith and associated doctrines. Justification by faith. "For we believe that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." That's a fundamental, basic, foundational doctrine of Christianity. A man is justified, that's declared righteous by God, by faith apart from the works of the law. No work has anything to do with your justification. You're being declared righteous. It is only by faith and faith alone. That's a fundamental principle of Christianity. Who did Paul cite as an illustration of that doctrine, of that principle? John? Peter? One of them New Testament stars? No. He cited Abraham, this Old Testament guy, to be an illustration of that New Testament doctrine. Abraham is the prototype illustrator of that principle, justification by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So if you want to see the prototype believer and how he was justified or declared righteous or saved, go look at Abraham. He's the guy that Paul used as an example. Now, if Abraham is the prototype illustration of the principle of justification by faith, might not his faith be the standard illustration of what that kind of faith should be like? Might not he be the guy who illustrates what faith is really all about if he's the prototype illustration of justification by faith? I think he is. And I think that's why God tested Abraham, is to illustrate to us, God already knows what he's going to do. This incident isn't for God's purposes primarily. It's for ours, so that we can see what a enduring, deep, and abiding faith is like. And we'll see that in Abraham as we go through this incident now. So I think the purpose of testing here, even though there are a variety of them in Scripture, and they're all for our benefit, this one I think is to illustrate to us what faith is really all about. And we'll see that as we go through here. Now, there's also a bunch of parallels in this incident between Isaac's experience here and the Lord's experience. And Isaac is sometimes referred to as a type of Christ. That is, events in his life and characteristics of him are similar to, they're parallels to, they're like our Savior. So watch for those parallels now as we go through this particular incident. We'll see what's going on here.
Don, question.
Yes, Larry.
Abraham was prepared to sacrifice the virginity of his wife. How does she figure in all of this? I mean, it just seemed like, how could she go on knowing he was not faithful and willing to sacrifice her?
I don't know what those conversations around the dinner table might have been all about there. There's times when she would have had a pretty legitimate complaint, wouldn't she? The way he treated her at times, women in today's society would be all over that guy. Now, in that society of that day, she treated him as Lord. She referred to him as Lord. I told Pam she didn't have to call me Lord. She could call me Your Highness or something like that. It'd be all right. I could work with that okay, too. But she referred to him as Lord. I mean, she was very respectful, very submissive, a little different world than today. But your question's a good question. I mean, she would have had to have been hurt at times from the way that he casually placed her in danger and so on. And I don't know, quite frankly, how to explain his thinking in some of those instances. It's a little perplexing to me as well. And in this particular instance, she doesn't even seem to be a player. I suspect when God called him and told him what he wanted him to do here, that she was out of town and he didn't, you know, he just didn't even go tell her anything like that. I don't know. I don't know what she thought about any of this. I'm just guessing that maybe she didn't know, that she wasn't around. So God calls Abraham. And he says, here I am. And he says to him in verse 2, take now your son, your only son. And by the way, you see this father-son motif in this incident repeated in a number of occasions, okay? This is a father-son deal going on here. How did God save the world? Father-son motif going on there too, wasn't it? It was the Son of God that became the Savior of mankind. His father sent him into this world to function as his son to save mankind. So the parallels are starting to show up right off the bat here in this incident. Take your son, your only son. By the way, we are referred to with the same term for son as the Lord is, that is, only son. We are all only children to God. If you figure, well, how can God keep track of all of us? There's maybe 10 billion or so over the history of mankind will be. How does he relate to all of us individually? Just like he related to his son. We're all only children to him. So he tells Abraham, take your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Wow! What a deal! Take your son, this manifestation of your 25 years of faithfulness and waiting for him and so on, your only son whom you love, and take him up to this certain area called Moriah. See that question mark right there on that map? This area up here, right in through here now, in what is today Jerusalem, that was the mountains of Moriah. It was an area. It wasn't just one specific place. It was a general area. So all of this area right in through here was the mountains of Moriah. And later when Solomon built this temple right here, he built it on Moriah, 2 Chronicles 3:1. So that area right there is part of the Moriah Mountain Hill. And they're actually kind of hills. And they go on over around and through here. So what I wonder is, I wonder if this is, right here is where the sacrifice took place. I wonder if Golgotha is actually where Abraham offered Isaac up. I don't know that, so don't say that that's for sure true. But I just wonder if maybe that wasn't the actual place that he's actually led to here. We're not told. We're just told that he's to go up here somewhere in this general area. So he's up in what will become Jerusalem and what will be the area of the Temple Mount. That's where he's going to go. Now this is 1800 years before Jerusalem, or before this, before the Lord. I mean, not before Jerusalem, but before the Lord came on the scene. And so all this changes, the geography changes quite a bit, but that's where he's being sent. He's actually being sent to the very place somewhere up here to do this sacrifice. And I'm just suspecting maybe it was right there, but I don't know that for sure. Just a thought. So he tells him to go up there and sacrifice his son. You know what a burnt offering involved? The whole offering was consumed by fire. And the animal wasn't alive. You killed the animal. You slayed the animal, butchered it, and then burnt most of it, depending on what sacrifice was being done. But in the burnt offering, nearly all of it was done. And it was a symbol of commitment and service to the Lord. And so even though it's not set up yet like it will be in the Mosaic Law, that's another 400 or 500 years downstream, the sacrifice is still going to be done in that particular way. So, Abraham must have been shocked. He must have had his mind blown for God to appear to him in some form and tell him to do this thing. Is that rational, that you should sacrifice your own son? Human sacrifice was forbidden. Where's the divine rationale in that? Where's the human logic in that? And why this sacrifice, his son? Why not an animal of some kind? There's a bunch of thoughts that must have entered Abraham's mind that probably spun him up quite a bit, and he's probably struggling now with these things. And it's been about, I'm guessing 13, 14 years now since the Lord last appeared to him. Remember, he did when Isaac was born. Yeah, Isaac was born. And now he's like a mid-teen type maybe, so it's been a while. And yet, throughout that period of time, his faith must have just been kind of solidifying better and better as time went on. Because what's he do in response to this irrational, illogical command? He does it. Verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering, and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. So he leaves. He goes and does it. He obeys. He doesn't question God. He doesn't answer back in some way. He just obeys and does what God told him to do. Now, where Sarah is and what she knew about it, we don't know. Some commentators would describe this situation as though she was part and parcel to this action, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say she even knew, so we don't know. This is Abraham's test, not the family's, but his. So he makes preparations and heads out to do what the Lord told him to do. Remember what faith is? Taking God at His word. It doesn't say take God at His word when it makes sense to us. It says take God at His word. And so he does. He gets up and hits the road. That's about a 50-mile jaunt now from where he lived, down around Hebron up to Jerusalem. Nothing special about the map to see that, but I'll just show you here anyway. He's down here in this general area, and he's going up to here. So he's got about a 50-mile jaunt there, and he's down in Beersheba at this point in time. That's why it's 50 miles, and he's got to go up to here. So he's going from here up to there. So that's why it takes him about three days to get there, because it is about a 50-mile journey. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes, and he saw the place from a distance. And so he says to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. What's he talking about? How is it that he and the lad, he knows, are going to return to the parking lot there? He's supposed to sacrifice the lad. How does he know he's going to come back? How can he say such a thing? Remember the promise in the Abrahamic covenant? The line of descent will come through Isaac. How is Isaac going to father children if he is dead? But yet Abraham is supposed to sacrifice him. So what must he think has to happen here? What is he relying on to take place in order to say, I'm going to be back with the kid?
Born again.
Resurrection.
The resurrection in it, yeah. The concept of resurrection has to be in his mind. He knows that if he indeed does indeed slay his only begotten son here, that the resurrection of his only begotten son is going to occur and he's going to come back. What happened to God's son? He was slain, but he was resurrected, wasn't he? See the parallels there? Yeah. Abraham is trusting God's promise that Isaac will have to be resurrected in order for the Abrahamic covenant promises to be fulfilled, and indeed they will, and he is counting on that. So he makes a statement to the guys, we'll be back. And that's an indication of the faith that he has, of course, in the promises of God. So he took the wood and the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac, his son. Who's carrying the wood? Isaac is carrying the wood, isn't he? Who carried the Lord's wood? The Lord carried his own cross, remember, didn't he? They're both bearing the wood for this sacrifice. Walter.
Is there any idea how old Isaac was at this time?
He's probably about a mid-teen. Same word is used of him that was used of Ishmael when Ishmael offended Sarah, and that was probably about a mid-teenager. Somewhere in through there. And as you can see, Isaac's attitude toward this whole thing is remarkable, isn't it? You think his dad could have overpowered him and made him do this if he hadn't been willing, a mid-teenager and a 115-year-old guy? No, he could have gotten away if he'd wanted to. You think the Lord couldn't have fled if he'd wanted to when they came and took him captive? My 7-year-old granddaughter could have led the Lord over to Caiaphas's place because he wasn't going to run away. No intention whatsoever of running away. He came to be that sacrifice, and he was perfectly willing to do it. So all of that massive manpower they sent out there to take him captive was the greatest overkill in the history of the world. A child could have led him because he was going to go there on his own. Isaac is doing the same basic thing here. Can't tell for sure what must be racing through his mind, but clearly he is not fleeing the situation. He's carrying the wood to his own sacrifice as the Lord did. And so they walked on together, and Isaac spoke to Abraham, verse 7, and said, my father, and he said, well, here I am, son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now, Isaac is no dummy. He sees all the preparation for the sacrifice and the offering, except he doesn't see the offering itself yet. He doesn't quite think of himself as that yet. He's got the wood. They know how to build the altar and everything, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering, he asks. And Abraham answers and says in verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on. God will provide the lamb. God will provide the sacrifice, Abraham says. Now, this is a concept that the world tries to ignore and distort as much as it possibly can. The concept here is that God will provide the sacrifice for himself. And some of the great theologians of our time, like Oprah Winfrey and that guy on Fox that got thrown off of there, what's his name? Who?
Bill O'Reilly.
Yeah, Bill O'Reilly. I couldn't pull his name up. I've seen them publicly scoff at that idea. The disdain that they have expressed as representatives for most of the lost world, that God could pick one way, one sacrifice, acceptable to him, that's impossible, they say. You go ahead and pick whatever way you want to, they say. Through some works of your kind, of your part, or some good deeds that you do, or some other being that you want to focus your attention on other than Jesus Christ. You pick the way, they say, because there are multiple ways, they say. But God says there's just one way, and only one way. God will provide the sacrifice himself, and he has done that, and it's only one person who told us himself that he was the only way. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. So there aren't multiple ways for a man to be saved. There aren't multiple ways to enter God's kingdom. Bill O'Reilly and Oprah Winfrey are dead wrong, as are multitudes of others that think like they do. We don't get to pick our substitute. The wages of sin is death. Somebody has to die to pay for your sins. You get to pick one of two choices there on who pays for them. You are the only acceptable divine substitute, the Son of God. And if you don't pick that one and only acceptable substitute, you're going to pay for your sins yourself. Conscious torment forever in a physical, literal lake of fire. Now, if there's anybody in here that hasn't ever made a correct decision in regard to that choice, now is the accepted time, folks. There is no better time than now. What do you have to do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. One person is the only way. And Abraham points that out in this answer here, that God provides the substitute, not man. So you have to take his substitute, or you will pay for your sins yourself. So he answers him that way. They continue walking on, and they came to the place which God had told him. Again, I'm wondering if maybe that wasn't actually Golgotha, but that's just a suggestion. I don't know that. And they built the altar there, and they arranged the wood, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. What did they do to the Lord when they came and took him captive on late Thursday evening? Bound him and led him away. That sacrifice was bound also, like Isaac is here. So again, another parallel between the ultimate sacrifice, the Savior of mankind, and this incident here. So he bound Isaac. I guess he figured that once he put the flame to that wood, that old Isaac was going to jump up and get out of there. And maybe he needed to bind him. So he did. I don't know what he would have done. I guess he would have. And Abram stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. He's ready to plunge that knife into the body of his only begotten son. His decisioning process here, whatever it involved, has been completed to the point that he was ready to slay his own son. He didn't argue with God about the rationale of the request or the human logic associated with it or the value of the price of the sacrifice that was going to have to be made there. All of that has somehow or another been dealt with in his mind. He has accepted God's command and he is going to obey even to the point of slaying his own son. And the Lord steps in at the last minute. Abraham might have been doing this. Lord, you around here anywhere? You know, maybe he was hoping, I don't know. But he was ready to obey God no matter what the price. And the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. And the angel of the Lord, this would be the pre-incarnate Christ, I think. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Did God not know that ahead of time? Sure, he knew what he was going to do. This lesson is for us. This lesson wasn't for God to accumulate information that he didn't have. Remember, God kind of knows all this stuff ahead of time. Psalm 139, remember that? Omniscient stuff. All-knowing. So God knew. This is for us. And what he displays to us in the illustration of a deep and abiding faith on the part of the prototype of justification by faith is a willingness to obey God regardless of the cost involved. That's the pattern, that's the standard for all of us, is to believe God, obey God, regardless of what he says or does. So then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Remember what he said in verse 8? God will provide the sacrifice. There it is. And God did provide the sacrifice for us, didn't he? God sent his only begotten son to the world, so whoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. But he takes this ram now and offered him up as the burnt offering in place of his son. The crux of the matter is the deep and abiding faith that Abraham illustrates by his willingness to go through with this event and do what God told him to do, regardless of what all else is involved. I think that's the lesson of the incident, and it's for us. So Abraham called that place the place the Lord will provide, and it said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. So he kind of gave a name to the area there. And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. The result of Abraham's faith is blessing. Obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings judgment. That is a principle that is established early on in Scripture, especially in regards to the nation Israel. The book of Deuteronomy makes that real clear, 28 and 29, 30, those chapters in through there. And because Abraham has obeyed God, his faith will result in blessings to him and to all the families of the earth here. And that, of course, I think is fulfilled in the sending of the Savior, Abraham's seed, one of his descendants, that through whom all the families of the earth may be saved, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, just as he said they would, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. And throughout the whole incident now, we don't know anything about Sarah and where she was or what she thought about any of this or any of that. This is a father-son incident. And in this incident, then, the prototype illustrator of justification by faith illustrates what that faith is all about. And it is an extraordinary, deep, and abiding faith that he illustrates to us here. So, a lesson for all of us. Probably the testings in our life won't be quite of this nature. They're probably more like the others we talked about, stressing obedience or love or purifying or producing endurance or praise and honor and that kind of stuff. But it is an illustration of the standard of faith in all of those incidences. So quite an event. And James uses the same incident now to try to make his point in James chapter 2 of living your faith out so people can see it. Faith is a concept that can't be seen, can it? Unless it manifests itself in some activity, some work. So James emphasizes or calls upon us to do that. Work your faith out in a way that somebody can see it. If you walk by somebody and they're destitute and you have the means to help them, don't wish them a good day and just keep on trucking. Help them. Other people can see your faith through the works that you do. And so he appeals to us to do that, and he used this incident as an illustration of that as well. So showing the world our faith through our deeds is another thing that we as believers need to do. And in this section closes with a little background information that will come to play in the next chapter quite heavily. And this has to do with some of Abraham's descendants. Verse 20 of Genesis 22. Now it came about after these things that it was told to Abraham, saying, "Behold, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, and Buz his brother." Uz and Buz, I bet they took some ribbing in school, didn't they? "Camuel, the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and that other guy, and Bethuel. And Bethuel became the father of Rebekah." These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Remuah. She also bore Tabor and Graham and a bunch of other guys there. What that little section does there is that it reminds Abraham that his family up here that he left earlier is sort of growing, and you know there's some people up there and all that sort of thing. And this is going to mean something soon, because there is a person named in all of this stuff that flows down over here. There's a girl right there named Rebecca. See that girl? Now, if I remember how we label this stuff, and I may be wrong, if I'm right, here's Isaac, and all of this generation across here, I think then is his cousins, right? Is that right? And in this generation down here, the next generation down, they would be his second cousins. And in this generation down here, I think is his third cousins. Is that the way we do that? Is that how we define kinship? If that's correct, and I ain't a big seller of that, I don't know if that's true or not. Rebecca, this young lady right here, would be Isaac's third cousin. Anybody agree with that? Is that the way we do that? All these people is his first cousin. Lot would have been his first cousin. And then these people would be his second cousin. And these people would be his third cousin. And there's a name that we're going to be seeing here a little bit right there. So, he's been informed by somebody who's visited them there, I guess, and said, "Well, here's how your family has grown back there after you left. And there's a bunch of people in it and everybody, and one of them just happened to be this young lady named Rebecca." Okay, and we'll get back to her in a little bit, but I think that's the purpose of 21, verse 20 through 24, is to kind of establish the ancestral lineage there from which Isaac's wife is going to come. But we'll get to that in chapter 24. We got to get through chapter 23 first, and let's take a look at that. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of Sarah. And remember, she was a looker the whole 127. Guys are snatching her up in harems when she's in her 90s. I mean, my goodness. This is the only woman in Scripture now whose age at the time of her death is given. Sarah. No other matriarch is defined by the length of her years in Scripture. And she died in near Hebron in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Looks like maybe he wasn't with her when she died, and so he came from wherever he was. I guess he was somewhere else, I don't know. So Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, in this culture during that time, they tried to bury people right away. They didn't hang them around in a funeral home for a week. So he's got to get busy and find a burial site for her quickly. So he talks to the locals there and says, look, I need a tomb. And the sons of Heth are some people in that area that he knew. And they said in verse 6, well, hear us, my lord, you're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So they say in sort of a gracious manner, well, you can use any of the sepulchres we have. You're a well-respected, well-liked leader in our community, and you can have anything you need to bury your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, very courteously here. And he spoke with them, saying, well, if it's your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave at Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. So he goes through these guys, a sort of mediator, and says, go talk to the owner of this cave here at the end of this field, this guy Ephron, and tell him I want to buy that cave to bury Sarah in. Sort of using a sort of an agent here, I guess you'd call it. And he said, I'll pay him whatever is the proper price or fair price for that cave. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even all who went in at the gate of the city. This is kind of like doing this at the courthouse. You have witnesses and people like that. That's why they're sitting at the gate of the cities where business transactions would take place and all that. And he says, this guy says back, well, no, my lord, hear me. I will give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. Now, the interesting part of this negotiation is that Abraham didn't want the field. He just wanted the cave. He's not going to grow anything. And the field would have taxes associated with it. So what this guy has done is he's tied the two of them together. He's chained together the cave and this field that he apparently wants to get rid of, because it's just a money sink for him. He says, I'll give you both of them, the cave and the field. They go together. Package deal. And you're such a great and wonderful guy, I'll just give them to you. Knowing full well that Abraham would not take them as a gift. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people, saying, if you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. So Abraham says, all right, I'll buy the whole thing. And Ephron answered and said to Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what's that between you and me? So the guy, in essence, said, hey, this field is nothing. I mean, between you and me, I'll just give it to you. You know, it's worth $10,000. So what do we care? I mean, what do guys like us care about something like that when the field was probably worth about $1,000? What he's doing is he's ripping Abraham off. Most Jewish scholars that understand this sort of thing agree with that point, that this is an exorbitant price that he throws out there that says this field and cave is worth. Hey, that's nothing between you and me. What's $10,000 for this 25-year-old car that I drive? That's nothing between us, guys. And the Lord, he says, and Abraham says, my Lord, listen to me. Ephraim talking there, worth 400 shekels of silver, what's that between you and me? Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named for in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So he's expecting, I'm sure Ephron is, for Abraham to haggle. Try to beat that price down. And he doesn't. He just buys it. He doesn't hassle. He doesn't do the things that most people would do. He just pays the price, even though he knows that it's exorbitant. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of the borders, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, for all who went in at the gate of the city. So Abraham has now bought a piece of land in the promised land. How many other pieces of land does he own there? Nothing. He hasn't bought anything yet. Remember, one of the three main promises of the Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing, was the land. And so this is the first deeding over of any of that to Abraham, whose descendants will ultimately own it all. So this is the start of that provision of the land as part of the Abrahamic covenant coming into Abraham's possession there. He buys the field and the cave. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. And this site was used for a number of others of Abraham's family down through time. But that's where he first begins to get any of this land there near Hebron and Mamre in that particular area there. So Sarah is buried here, somewhere right in that area there. And that's sort of the sticking his toe in the water on acquiring the land part of the Abrahamic covenant provisions. So any questions about anything we've seen here this morning, in these two chapters? The sacrifice of Isaac, which again I think is a illustration to us of what faith is really all about, illustrated to us by the prototype of justification by faith. And in the death and burial of Sarah, which marks the initial beginning of the acquisition of the land part of the Abrahamic covenant. Questions or comments about any of that? Yeah, Pat.
To open up a can of worms, maybe for another class, the talk about the burial, does that, as another topic, give any indication which, what, like, cremation versus burial?
No. Okay. No, I don't think there's any information in that for us. Typically in Scripture that we see the patriarchs and all that just being buried normally. And in the Arab world, they wanted to bury them quickly. Usually it was before, within, 24 hours for sure. They didn't have the facility to keep bodies and things like we do today, and so they tried to do it quickly. But no, I don't think there's any intelligence in that particular topic in this incident. Cremation versus normal burial or whatever. Yeah, Jerry?
When I went to Israel, people didn't go to Hebron because of the danger. Is Sarah's cave still there? I mean, you can see Rebecca's cave in Bethlehem. But is that a historical marker? Or?
I don't know. Anybody been there and seen this cave? Anybody been to Israel and visited Sarah's grave? Or,
I didn't know if it was still pinpointed.
I'm sure that for the right price,
I know,
it would be pinpointed.
Kind of like the rooster froze.
Yeah. In fact, I think they can even show you where David got that rock that he hit Goliath with. If you pay enough money, you can see that rock. But I don't know. Haven't been there and don't know for sure if this is a landmark, tourist attraction, or what it is. Anybody know anything?
I've been twice.
You've been to Israel twice?
Haven't seen it yet.
You haven't seen Sarah? Yeah. I don't know how they feel about her or what the history of it is, so we'd have to get a Jewish scholar to help us out there, I think, because I don't know. Yeah.
Isaac just laid him, tie him up and put him on there. What did he say?
Yeah, Isaac's behavior in all this is remarkable, too. I don't know quite
to... Word, I guess.
Yeah, when you consider he's a 15, 16-year-old kid. But his demeanor is exemplary throughout the whole incident. And that's why he kind of fulfills that type of Christ there is as the Lord. You know, I came to do thy will, O God, not mine. And his submissiveness to the will of God and becoming the sacrifice for mankind is the ultimate example. And Isaac is remarkable in his behavior here, isn't he?
That's what
I mean, he could have beat his dad to a pulp if he wanted to.
He's always kind of submissive, though. He was not a fighter.
He seems to be by nature a little more of a mama's boy type. He's not Esau out there hunting animals and stuff like that, it doesn't appear. But yeah, his behavior, though, is truly remarkable in his submissiveness to the whole thing. Yeah, Peggy?
Don, what is the reference in Deuteronomy that you gave when you were talking about the reason for
it? I gave you two Deuteronomy references. 8:2 talks about obeying or not. And Deuteronomy 13:1-4 talks about loving God or not. Are the results of our tests there. Any other questions or comments about anything? All right, you're going to hold me 5 minutes. I'll let you go this morning, but I may hold you over 5 minutes some other time. We'll even these books up later on. You all have a good one and stay warm. We'll see you next Thursday, hopefully, and take care.